Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we ask you for a spirit of wisdom. We ask you for a spirit of revelation. We ask you to bless the hearing and the speaking of your word. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Okay, here we have, this is our seventh session, I believe it is, on Joel chapter 2. Last week we looked at the 10 principles and we gave the handout. We're looking at the handout again. We gave the overview last week, and this time we're just going to look at Roman numeral 1 and 2. Go into a little bit more depth. This handout is kind of giving the overview of the whole book. Not the book, I mean the burden of the book. And it begins in Roman numeral 1, one of the expressions of the forerunner ministry, because forerunners are those that we described this the last session, session 6. The forerunners are those that God is raising up to prepare the people of God for the things that God is determined to do. The Lord is fiercely determined to do a number of things that are very unique. He's done them in history, but the measure and the scope of which he's about to do them is unparalleled. In terms of his judgments on the negative side and the release of power and the visitation will far surpass what he did in the book of Acts. And it's the most dramatic hour of history. And as he raised up forerunners before the first coming of Christ to prepare the people for this very unique reality, the God-man stepping into human history, so also the Holy Spirit is raising up forerunners, because the God-man is about to step into human history a second time. And it's going to be very, very dramatic. And there's 10 different principles in Joel chapter 2 that I believe characterize the preaching of the forerunner ministry. And forerunners must, they don't have to use this language, but they must bring these different realities forth, found very clearly in Joel chapter 2 in a systematic way. We're asking the Lord to raise up 10,000 fiery forerunners across the earth. And all we need is 10,000. 10,000. I'm talking about, I don't mean people that just carry the message a little bit, but I mean people consumed with it and anointed by the Lord. There's two things that stun the human heart. One is beauty and the other is pain. Pain and beauty stun the human heart. And the end time drama is going to have an unprecedented amount of power related to God's beauty being released and revealed and imparted, and also the pain related to God's judgment shaking everything that can be shaking. And of course, the result of it is to produce people who have the grace of fasting and prayer, because the solution that God is looking for, the response, I mean, that God is looking for in order for God to release his solution is wholehearted people described in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. That have given themselves to the Lord in a wholehearted way, characterized by fasting and prayer. Fasting and prayer is not the point. Wholeheartedness is the point, and fasting and prayer enhances and expresses wholeheartedness. Okay, the first thing that the Lord is raising up in these forerunners, it says in Joel chapter 2, verse 1, that they are to lift their voice and blow the trumpet in Zion, that all the inhabitants of the land would tremble. And so it's preaching that produces trembling. And today, the preaching that is common in the land does not produce a trembling heart. Now, not all preaching will produce trembling, but there must be that day of the Lord prophetic preaching that causes believers and unbelievers to tremble when the reality of it touches their spirits. And the trembling that comes from this kind of prophetic preaching, and by the anointing of the Spirit and by the power of God on the preaching and the hearing, that is what produces the fasted lifestyle. It produces the response of verse 12 to 17, gathering before the Lord in wholeheartedness. I've seen a lot of ministries try to call, which I love, I really appreciate this, I'm not saying this in any way critical, but I've seen them try to gather the people, verse 12 to 17, to fasting and prayer, but the people that they gather are hard to motivate, because the people have never experienced trembling before the Lord. And I don't mean that as an experience, although there is an experience of trembling before the Lord, but I mean in a most general sense, the Word of God has not made them tremble. They haven't heard the kind of prophetic preaching or teaching that makes them say, things are going to be very serious in a very short amount of time. And it's hard to fill the prayer rooms, and it's hard to fill the stadiums, and they're going to be filled with intercessors and worshipers without the prophetic preaching that precedes the crescendoing, if you will, of the prayer movement. The prayer movement is going to crescendo in the wake of prophetic preaching that causes trembling. We looked at that a bit in session 6. I'm not going to develop that. I want to really focus on on Roman numeral 2 here. The preaching, part of this trembling preaching, is the revival, but it's also this very strange idea to the Western church, but profoundly biblical idea that God's judgments are going to be released through military invasions and as a common strategy across the whole world. There may be a few nations that are exempt from this, but if there are, they're very few and they're the rare exception. The vast majority, if not all the nations of the earth, will experience military invasion, hostile conflict, military conflict before the Lord returns as a part of his biblical plan. It's clear from Genesis to Revelation. It's clear in the book of Joel. It's a very important end time strategy. It's going to shake the nation of the United States. We will experience a military invasion. Well, I believe we will have limited nuclear exchanges. I believe our nation will be disturbed. There will be disruption. I don't believe that we will be conquered and controlled, but I believe that we will be disrupted and oppressed in certain measures, in some places in a great amount, in some places not so great amount, only the Lord knows. But the body of Christ must understand this is coming, and the Lord is orchestrating it. And he's doing it, one reason, to awaken the prayer movement, to awaken the sleeping church. And there's many things that we've been talking on these last sessions in the book of Joel that make it clear why God is using this strategy. Now we're going to go to Deuteronomy 28 before we go to Joel chapter 2 verses 1 to 11. Because Joel 2, 1 to 11, the passage we're looking on tonight, is the coming military invasion of Israel by the fierce nation of Babylon that's going to come in three waves. 606 B.C. is wave one. 597 B.C., about 9 years later, is wave two. And then 11 years after that, in 586 B.C., three waves of military invasion over a 20-year period that shook the nation of Israel to its very core, to its very foundations. And the reason Joel 2, verses 1 to 11, described it so that it would produce a right response before this invasion happened. And again, it came in three waves. And it's a picture, the Babylonian invasion, the most terrible military crisis in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel, was when Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, which is modern day Iraq, in essence, Iraq attacked Israel. Three massive invasions over a 20-year period that left the nation decimated. It happened again in the New Testament times in 70 AD. This time, not by Babylon or Iraq, if you will, but by Rome. Rome did it in 70 AD. Happened a second time. The Bible makes it very clear it's going to happen again in the generation the Lord returns. There is going to be a massive military invasion from the countries of the north, from the land of the north. They're going to come and shake Israel to its core, its foundation again, which will surpass in intensity and magnitude. It will surpass what Babylon did in 586. It will surpass what Rome did in 70 AD. And it will be the most unprecedented shaking in Israel's history is yet ahead. But it won't end there. It won't be just the nation of Israel. This shaking, of which Israel will be shaken by, will touch all the nations of the earth. Because the Lord, not the devil, the Lord, the devil's fully cooperating. The devil cooperates with the Lord many times against his own will, and without his knowledge, he falls right into God's plan. Even though he hates God, he falls right into the sovereign plan of God time and time and time again. This God is raising up. Now listen, this is tough if it's the first time you ever heard it. God is raising up a worldwide evil empire led by a wicked man called the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, commonly known as the Antichrist. He will have a worldwide empire of which every nation of the earth will be shaken, harassed, and affected by this worldwide empire. It's going to happen to America. It will be more intense in Israel, but it will touch our nation as well. So Joel chapter 2, verse 1 to 11, is not just about the coming shaking of Israel. It's also talking about the coming shaking of America. It will be of lesser intensity in America, but it will be of the like kind of shaking that's going to happen. So Joel 2, 1 to 11 is not just an interesting historical lesson of what happened in 586 BC when Iraq, or then Babylon, attacked Israel. It's a nice history lesson. The Lord says, no, it's not just a history lesson. It's a prophetic foreshadowing. It's a token. It's a description of what's going to happen again to Israel and all the nations of the earth of a lesser, it will be a lesser intensity in the other nations. The greatest intensity will be in Israel. God says, I'm in it. I am going to produce fruit. I'm going to shake everything that can be shaken, and I'm going to bring forth a pure church and the end time harvest out of this great shaking. And it's the disruptive thing to the Western mindset, especially, is that God is the one that's going to raise this evil empire up. Like God is the one that raised up Babylon. Right there in Joel chapter 2, verse 11, he calls Babylon my army. I did it. Babylon, this wicked nation, is serving my purposes. And then when God raises up a wicked nation and uses them to purify his people, then God turns around and punishes the wicked nation for their wickedness. So they don't escape the righteous dealings of God, but God uses them as a tool or a rod of his anger for a moment before he turns his anger on them. And that's what's going to happen to this worldwide coalition of nations under one leader. He will not control the world. He will impact the whole world. His presence and oppression will be felt in the whole world. He will not succeed in conquering the world. I do not believe he will conquer America, but he will shake America. We will feel the weight of his, the force of his kingdom, let's put it that way, in a very, very real way, but we will survive it. The Lord will intervene because that is his purpose, and Israel will survive it, and the Lord will intervene, but it's going to be a very, very unusual time ahead. The greatest days for the planet Earth are yet ahead, and the worst days for the planet Earth are ahead. The greatest days for Israel are yet ahead, and the worst days. The greatest days for America are yet ahead, but so are the worst days in America's history are yet ahead of us. And the reality of that, of which there's a lot to say about that, should produce a little bit of trembling in our heart, even a little bit. And when the Spirit of God begins to move on that, as forerunners begin to call out this message with a prophetic anointing, and God begins to back up this message with signs and wonders, the prayer rooms of the earth will become full when this message becomes anointed with authority and it begins to happen. Not just proclaimed, when it begins to happen, you're going to see the prayer room is going to, it's going to be the most dramatic turnabout in history. The end time church, which is so lethargic, is going to be a praying, fasting, abandoned church in the hand of God. And then the Lord's going to fulfill his purposes in it. Well, here in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we're going to be real brief on this. We know that in the first verse 1 to 14 is blessing. Everybody reads Deuteronomy 28 verse 1 to 14, the blessing. But the rest of the book, I mean, the rest of the chapter from verse 15 right on to on through chapter 29 is the curses that God is going to release upon the people of God, the people of Israel, if they do not obey him. And he goes on, verse 20, he says, the Lord is going to send upon you the cursings, the confusion, the rebuke. The Lord is going to do this. And of course, it's talking through the prophet Moses, particularly, specifically about the nation of Babylon here in Joel 2, coming in to fulfill this, and then an evil empire at the end of the age is going to do it in a way that's going to surpass even the nation of Babylon. Okay, In verse 38 to 42, it describes the locust plague. God says, I'm going to send locusts in. Now, that's what happens in Joel chapter 1. The locusts come in. The locusts were sent by the hand of God. The children of Israel couldn't believe God was the author sending the locusts, but their own prophet Moses said, this is going to happen. It's not going to just be natural events, just kind of taking their course. God says, I'm going to send the locusts on purpose to devour your land. That's Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 2, which is which is a second event. It's not the locust plague of Joel 1 reiterated, as some scholars say. But Joel 2 is a very distinct event. It's a separate event. They're two different events. Joel 1 is the locust plague. Joel 2 is the military invasion. Verse 47 to 52, God describes, we'll look just right there in verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, and he's going to come in, and verse 50, a nation of fierce countenance. He will not respect the elderly. He will not respect the young. Verse 52, this nation shall besiege you in your gates. Verse 53, you will, in this siege, you will yield and give way to cannibalism. You will eat one another in this siege. Exactly what happened in 586 B.C. in the siege of Jerusalem. Many reports in history, and the same thing happened in 70 AD when the Romans came against Jerusalem. The very words of Deuteronomy 28 were fulfilled precisely. And they're going to be fulfilled again, because what happened in Babylon in 586, Rome in 70 AD, is they are tokens and precursors. They are foreshadowings of what's going to happen in the generation the Lord returns. And so I just wanted you to see the progression here, and you can read it on in verse 64 to 67. He says, I'm going to disperse you across the nations. This is Moses talking to them. Here they are, you know, the first generation. Here they are at the end of the 40 years in the wilderness. They're about to go into the land of Canaan, and Joshua is about to take over. And Moses says, let me tell you, there's bad news coming. Israel will say no to God, and you will be cursed with locust plagues, military invasions. You will succumb to cannibalism of your own children in these lengthy sieges. And the Lord is going to scatter you to the nations of the earth. He did it twice to them. He did it in 586 and did it in 70 AD again. And the point I'm saying is, because this is the foundation of Joel chapter 2, the locust plague happened in Joel 1. The military invasion happened in Joel 2. Okay, let's go on to Joel 2 now. Again, if you're listening and you're thinking, which I'm sure you are, this is serious. This is real. Israel has a very difficult future and a very glorious future, and Israel cannot make it apart from the body of Christ, the Gentile dimension of the church in the earth around all nations, gathering in unified concerts of prayer for the favor and the power of God to break in and touch the nation of Israel. And when God touches Israel, it's going to be a very significant dimension to releasing the great harvest and the fulfilling of the Great Commission, for which we're also concerned about. The Great Commission will not be fulfilled without a Holy Spirit visitation on the nation of Israel and a unified church. Three things all go together. A visitation to the nation of Israel by the Holy Spirit, exalting Jesus, revealing Jesus. The church in the cities of the earth in unity, walking in unity. And the great harvest are all three. They go together in the plan of God. And the Lord's orchestrating this, and he's birthing a prayer movement to lead the way to those three dimensions. Unity in the church, the salvation of the nation of Israel, and the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Theologically, you cannot separate those issues from one another. We try, but at the end of the day, we will see them all as one Holy Spirit plan, and they will all be fulfilled, but they will flow out of the impact of a global prayer and worship movement, of fasting and prayer that's going to bring all this to pass. Okay, let's start and describe this. Well, before we do this, I'm going to maybe give one more point. You can just look it up in Luke chapter 21. This is an important verse to write down if you're taking notes. Luke 21, verse 20 to 24. Jesus describes the Roman invasion And that's going to happen in the generation after his death and resurrection. He prophesies it, and it serves a double purpose. He says, you're going to be surrounded by the Roman armies, in essence. Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. Of course, this is 30 AD, and they're going, really? Again? He says, oh, yeah, it's going to happen actually two more times. And in Luke chapter 21, verse 20 to 24, he describes a future military invasion of Israel that happens a generation later, 70 AD. But he's describing two events in one passage. He's describing a near invasion within one generation by the Romans in 70 AD. And he's describing a far invasion of this worldwide evil empire in the generation the Lord returns. Both of those invasions are being described in that passage. Jesus prophesied that military invasion would be a significant part of God's purpose for the nation of Israel before his coming. And he describes it in more detail in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15 to 22. Matthew 24, verse 15 to 22. He describes it in greater detail. Then John the Apostle comes along. John the Apostle in 90 AD. And in Revelation 6, he says it again. Now the Apostle John prophesies it. My point is, this is not just an Old Testament prophecy of Joel and Isaiah and Moses. This is prophesied by John the Apostle. It's prophesied by Jesus. It's prophesied by Paul the Apostle as well. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, he says, when everyone thinks there's going to be peace, peace, everyone will be saying it, suddenly the peace will be disrupted. And he's talking about military invasions, not just to Israel, but it's going to take peace away from the earth. There will be a false peace for one brief moment, and then the world will be thrown into confusion and military conflict. When everyone's saying peace, peace, suddenly destruction will come. Paul prophesies that for the generation the Lord returns. That's this generation. I believe we're in the beginning of that generation. Paul prophesied it. Jesus prophesied it. The Apostle John prophesied it in Revelation 6. And you know what John the Apostle does? He attributes it to Jesus. In Revelation 6, verse 1 to 17, it's the whole chapter, but particularly verse 4 and verse 8 talk about the military part. But it's all about the military invasion and the implications of it. Revelation 6 verse 4 and verse 8, again, really focus in on the military part. But John goes as far to say this. He says, the seals are going to be opened and this great destruction, this global destruction is going to happen. And the Lamb of God is the one releasing the seals. It's Jesus setting this in motion. I mean, John's people must have thought, Jesus is going to do it. And John could have said, well, he said he was back in Luke 21 and Matthew 24. He already prophesied he was going to do it. And I'm telling you, from a heavenly encounter, he's going to do it. Revelation 6:8 tells us that one-fourth of the earth will die. One-fourth of the population of the planet will die in the wake of these military crises. One-fourth of the entire earth. Which, incidentally, if there's 10 billion people in the next 25 years, is what they say, there'll be 10 billion people by the year 2025, then that means it will be 50 times the magnitude of World War II. One-fourth of the Earth's population dying will be 50 times more severe than World War II, which was 50 million deaths in World War II in 6 years. 50 million people died in, not just in Europe, but mostly in Europe and Asia, in a six-year period of time. That's mind-boggling that 50 million people died in that short amount of time. But it's going to be 50 times that, 2.5 billion, based on the one-fourth of 10 billion in the year 2025, which is a general number. But my point isn't to give accurate numbers. My point is to give you the sense of the scope of what's around the corner. And God's raising up prophets today, forerunners today, that take Moses serious, they take Joel serious, they take Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel serious. They all say it very, very clear. They take Jesus' prophecy serious. How many of you take his prophecy serious? I do. They take the Paul the Apostle serious. They take John the Apostle serious. Beloved, it's not going to just evaporate. It's really going to happen. And in the balance of life and death will be in the balance of the prayer movement of the wholehearted people of God who love the name of Jesus. So that's kind of a little introduction here to Joel chapter 2. But I know it is intense. There's just no way to water it down. You just can't. If you do it, we do it to the peril of God's people. It's serious, and it's taking more time on it. It's graphic. It's powerful. It's real, and it's coming. It cannot be stopped. It is coming because the Lord has orchestrated it as part of his purpose to bring forth the largest number of people at the greatest depth of love possible without violating their free will. That's what the Lord's going to do. And you may think he's being a little intense by allowing 50 times the number of World War II. I mean, again, that's mind-boggling. I assure you this, the Lord is using the least severe means to bring the greatest number of converts to the greatest depth of love possible without violating their free will. That's what he's doing. He's removing the things that hinder love to those that will say yes. And to those that say no, they will experience tremendous devastation. Okay, now we're going to begin to describe the divine picture of the Babylonian invasion, which was probably, let's say, it happened in three waves. Remember 606, 597, and 586. It came in three waves over 20 years. Joel is probably prophesying about 10 years out of the first wave. It's important to know this because when the Lord prophesies with great urgency and says it's happening in a minute, it may be 5, 10, 20 years, but it's a minute. Because the Lord's giving the nation, and in this case, the nations of the earth, time to hear the message, digest it, and to spread it across the earth. But beloved, we are at the beginning of that time right now. Where we're in that 10, 20, 30 year time frame, I don't know that, but we're at the door. And this is a time to begin to throw away business as usual Christianity and begin to enter into that wholeheartedness that is the only thing that will equip our souls for such a time as this. So Joel chapter 2 verses 1 to 11 is not just a description 10 or 20 years ahead of Joel's day, of an invasion in Joel's day. It's the divine picture. It's the divine picture, the clearest one of the invasion that's going to happen to Israel at the end of the age, but of the like kind, but of a lesser degree, it will happen in the nations of the earth as well. See, whatever God promised Israel, good and bad, through the Old Testament prophets, it's a principle I call like kind, but lesser degree. The glory, we will have the church in the earth, we will have the like kind, but a lesser degree of glory, and the judgment we'll have in like kind, but lesser degree. So the Lord normally focuses on Israel, but today we say, well, Lord, what about this? He says, well, I never change. My strategy is the same. What I do there, I will do everywhere. The judgment that is released in Israel will be of like kind, but lesser degree in the nations. And the glory, I promise, will be of like kind, a lesser degree. So whatever promise is given to Israel, or I'll say this, the vast majority of them, there's some really particular to them, the vast majority, the negative and the positive will be in like kind, but of a lesser degree, but enough to shake everything that can be shaken. So Joel 2 is the clearest description of what's going to happen to Israel, and a clear description of what will happen in a lesser degree to the nations of the earth, even good old U.S. of A. This kind of thing of a lesser degree is going to take place. He goes on in Joel 2 verse 1, blow the trumpet, sound the alarm, my holy mountain. Let the people, in essence, that hear the message, let them tremble when they hear this. Let it drive them to the fasting and prayer of verse 12 to 17 of this chapter. He says, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is at hand. It's a day of darkness, a day of gloominess, a day of clouds, thick darkness, like the morning clouds spreading over the mountains. So he says it's at hand. Now, whenever you begin to say the day of the Lord is at hand, it means you're in that 5, 10, 15, 20 year period where the unique activity of the day of the Lord is about to be manifest. When you begin to cry out, the day of the Lord is at hand, I want to tell you this. You will be viewed by the believers and unbelievers as fanatical. The moment you say, when you say the day of the Lord is coming, people say, okay. When you add the phrase, it is at hand, meaning it's in the next 10, 20, 30, 40 years, the unique activity of the day of the Lord, those unique time frames when God releases unusual, heightened amount of supernatural activity in order for God to war against his enemy called sin. That's why it's called the Lord's Day. It's the day when he exhibits his leadership against his enemy called sin. And he does it two ways, through blessing and through judgment, or revival and judgment. When you add the phrase at hand, you will be called fanatical. And undoubtedly, a minute later, you'll be called cultish. Because it's so not politically correct to talk. It's okay to talk about the day of the Lord as long as it's not in the generation of the people who are listening to it. The minute it's in the generation of the people who hear it, it is now fanatical and wrong. We are very happy that it will happen to people one day, but when it's talked about our generation, we have an automatic response is no, this can't be true. It's the record of human history, of even the redeemed from the beginning. The answer is no when it's applied to their day. When it's applied to the future, it's yes, I believe the Bible. Until it becomes within that generation, there's almost a universal rejection of it when it begins to knock on the door. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4 tell us, Peter said, in that day, mockers will rise up and say, you've always said that the day of the Lord is coming. You always said the appearing of the Lord's coming. And they will mock you in that day. Within the house of God and without the house of God, they will mock those prophetic trumpet blowers. So brace yourself for resistance. If you give your heart to this and become one of those forerunners, understand that you're not going to win a popularity contest if you give yourself to this. But you will prepare people who will listen and hear. And it will mean life to many, many people. He goes on to say, and in a very frightening language, verse 2, he says it's a day of darkness. There's four different words here. A day of darkness, number one. A day of gloom, number two. A day of clouds, number three. A day of thick darkness, number four. Four different descriptions describing this ominous approach of overwhelming negative. It's an ominous approach. It's frightening. And it's part God's direct judgments that he describes in Revelation 8 and 9, where God just looses plagues on the earth. And it's part the destruction of the Lord raising up an evil empire, releasing military crisis in the nation, and God using it to create the drama of, like I said, of beauty and of pain, the two things that stun the human heart. And it's a very, very negative time, but the good news is the power of the Holy Spirit, the greatest revival in history, is breaking out simultaneous to the day of gloom. It's a day of gloom to the people who resist it. So it's people say this, I don't like that doom and gloom. Let me tell you this, doom and gloom, that is actually God's own language for the day, is gloom. And when we mockingly say, I don't like doom and gloom, we're telling the Lord, we don't like your description of your day. Now the balance of it is we don't like only doom and gloom. But beloved, if you don't preach, believe, and prepare the people for gloom and doom, along with the greatest unprecedented visitation of revival and power, you're going to have the people unaware of what's happening and unprepared to respond, because the dynamics and the drama will be so intense if they don't have a chance to hear it, think on it, process it, when it's suddenly at the door, they won't have the time to respond in the way they would have. That's why God raises up forerunners, to give people a chance to digest it, to process it, even over a couple decades. And some don't get to hear it, and it comes anyway, because it comes suddenly, Paul said. Well, it says it many places, but 1 Thessalonians 5:3, Paul says, when the earth is, well, Jerusalem and the implication of the whole world as well, saying peace, peace, there's a false peace by this world leader, suddenly destruction breaks in like a woman in birth pangs. It comes upon the entire earth. And that's the very language that Jeremiah used in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 3-7. He said, it will come, it will be a day of trouble that will be like a woman in birth pangs, but it will be for the nation of Israel and the nations of the earth as well. It's coming. It is gloom and doom, but it's not only gloom and doom. But don't get into the fear of man and don't reduce the gloom and doom dimension. We don't have to apologize for Jesus's prophecies. They're wise, they're true, they're inevitable, they're final, they're going to happen. We don't have to apologize for Jesus, you know, kind of hide him in a corner like a drunk relative when the visitors come over or something, kind of hide him away because if Jesus is loving, he doesn't do that, and we tuck him away. Jesus says, away with that. I don't need to be apologized for or hid in a corner by your human logic. I am going to shake the earth, bring forth the greatest number of lovesick worshipers at the deepest level of love possible in human history without violating anybody's free will. And I'm bold about my plan, and you don't have to water it down, apologize, or cover up for me, or hide me in the closet when the friends come over in the back room somewhere. The Jesus that is a bridegroom who is lovesick over his people is a righteous and terrifying judge that's going to remove everything that hinders love through his judgments. Now, this next phrase, it says, the day of darkness, verse 2 as well at the end, a day of darkness and thick clouds, here it is, like the morning clouds spreading over the mountains. Now, Joel is describing this, the New King James, the translation I have, the phrase, like a morning cloud spreading over the mountains, qualifies and describes the first part of verse 2. In other translations, it describes the second part of verse 2. I think both of them work, but here's the principle. The day of darkness is going to break in upon Israel and the whole earth like morning clouds spreading over the mountains. In other words, Joel, by the Holy Spirit, likens the day of gloom to a dawning of a sunrise. And the dawning of a sunrise, there's several characteristics. Number one, it's vast. I mean, how big is the sunrise coming up over the mountains? I mean, it's vast. It's comprehensive. It covers everywhere the eye can see. It fills the whole land. It's massive. And Joel's saying, this army of gloom is coming on the horizon like a sunrise. You will not be able to miss it. You will not escape it. It is vast. It is irresistible. Try to stop the sun rising over the mountains. Here it comes. Go try to get all the energies you have and stop that from happening. It's totally irresistible. But here's another very important part of the analogy of a sunrise. It's gradually increasing in its intensity. That is God's way of doing it. There's a gradual increase of intensity. The day of gloom will grow stronger and stronger, just like in Israel. Remember, there were three waves of the Babylonian invasion from 606 to 586. Three waves over 20 years. When the first breakout happens, and I'm not even so sure we're not at the beginning of that, although we're just actually in the foundation stages of that, because it's going to be a lot greater than in any of the terrorist things happening right now. It's going to be a much, much greater dimension than that. But it will, when it breaks, it won't be, wow, I'm glad that's over. The Lord says, read the Bible. When it breaks, it increases in intensity over 10, 20 years. It doesn't go away. It intensifies. It's like the morning clouds spreading over the mountains, like the sun rising. It's vast, it's irresistible, it's continual. Well, that's what happened in Deuteronomy 28. It begins with locusts, and it ends with a military invasion and then a dispersion to the nations. There's three dimensions. Joel 1, we looked at. It begins with the locusts, and then after the locust comes, they go, wow, it's over. Then the drought breaks in. They go, wow, now it's really over. Then the fires break in. They go, well, it must be over. Then famine comes after that. In Joel chapter 1, there were four levels of increased intensity, and it's going to happen like this military invasion. My point being, when the first breaks out, we know that it's going to intensify. Now, other translations, again, I'm the New King James, the other translations put like a morning cloud, and it qualifies the army that's described in the second half of verse 2. Well, I believe it's both. It's the day of gloom or the army. It's either one. Joel is prophesying and describing a vast army approaching just over the horizon. He says it's just around the corner, and it's like the dawning of a new day, and it will start little. And those that have eyes to see will go, uh-oh, it's a new season. And he goes, and as the hours go by, it intensifies and it fills the horizon, and it becomes as bright and intense as the noonday sun. And he's using this in a negative way. In other words, it will be consuming when it is over. Now he goes on to describe this army in Joel's day and the army in 70 AD that was going to happen by Rome when they came in, same thing. But it's really describing in its fullest intention the army at the end of the age. The army that we will yet see touch Israel, described in Ezekiel 38 and 39, described in Zechariah 9, Zechariah 10, Zechariah 13, Zechariah 14, we'll just put 9 to 14. Zechariah 9 to 14 describes this period in Israel. But beloved, this is going to happen in America too, but in a lesser degree. He goes on in chapter 2 and he says, chapter 2, verse 2. Like morning clouds spreading over a mountain, a people will come. They will be great. They will be strong. The like of whom has never been seen, nor shall there ever be such after them, even for many successive generations. It says, when this army comes, it will be completely unprecedented in its size and in its fierceness. It's going to be unprecedented. Now, later on in verse 20, Joel 2, verse 20, he describes it as the northern army. And this northern army is the army of Babylon. It's described many times in the book of Jeremiah as the army from the north. We know it's very easy to put it together. The army from the north in Jeremiah's day, in Joel's day, the same generation, they're contemporaries, and is the nation of Babylon. But the army from the north is coming again, Ezekiel 38 and 39 says, to Israel. It's coming from the north. And it's going to be this worldwide coalition of evil nations led by the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, the man of iniquity, the Antichrist. And they're coming from the north again, and the Lord's going to say to Israel, I've warned you in history, I've warned you in prophecy. It's exactly the same picture that I've given you as a warning through your history. It's going to happen again. Again, it's a type of the worldwide army that's coming ahead. Now, this people, they're great and they're strong, this military force. Now, it's great in the sense of large numbers, of numerical strength. And, of course, Psalm 2, verse 1 to 3, tells us that all the nations together are going to gather together against God and against His Christ. And that gathering of all the nations will come in unity to resist God's purpose in Israel. So it's a great army. NIV uses the word large. The word great in the New King James or the word large in the NIV, it's speaking numerically great. It's going to be the largest military buildup in all of human history. Nothing ever like it. Far beyond the great armies of World War II. It's great, but it's more than great. It's strong. It's going to have, it says here, it's a strong army. It's going to say the same thing in verse 5. It's going to call it a strong nation, a strong people set in battle array. It's going to be strong in its military sophistication. We're talking about advanced technology. We're talking about smart bombs in the next 10, 20, 30 years. And biological and chemical warfare, it's mighty. It's strong. This is not a force to be taken lightly. It's a powerful evil army of which the Lord has allowed even the advancement of knowledge and technology and science to be used to the full benefit by the devil. And the Lord says, I'm not one bit threatened by my release of knowledge to accelerate in that generation to give you every advantage that you can possibly have. And I will still be victorious. But the Lord's allowing this army to be raised up to discipline His people. Then He will turn around and discipline, punish, and destroy this army. It's going to be strong not just in military sophistication. It's going to be strong in economics. It's going to have the mark of the beast. There's going to be economic monopolies that are unimaginable, the strength of this empire economically. It's going to be strong spiritually by occult power. They said that Adolf Hitler's great weapon that he had over everybody else, when he had a demonic ability to rally the masses and deceive them and to get them to live in such abandoned sacrifice for his cause. Revelation 13 adds that not just strong by persuasion and deception, but this empire, this leadership, will be characterized by supernatural signs and wonders. False ones, evil ones, but very stunning miracles. And demons deceiving nations and bringing them to the aid of this world leader. Goes on in chapter 2, verse 2, and it says, it will be a people, and it's describing an army, the like of whom the world has never seen, again, unprecedented, in its fierceness, in its size, in its strength, its human size, its demonic powers will be beyond anything in history. Now, Daniel was talking about this in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And Daniel 12, verse 1 says, it will be a time of trouble such as the world will never see. It will be the most intense time of trouble ever in Daniel 12, 1. Then Jesus quotes that. In Matthew 24:21, Jesus quotes it, and he quotes Daniel and says, when these armies gather, and when this happens, it will be the worst time, and if it would not have been cut short, nobody would have been saved. Not even the elect would have been saved. If this global drama was not cut short by the prayer movement and the Lord's intervention in concert together in the grace of God. Beloved, the prayer movement is not a practice thing. It is real. The Lord will move. He will minimize his judgments in some areas and raise up cities of refuge, pockets of mercy. He will release greater judgments in other areas. The prayer movement is the critical human dimension of which life and death is in the balance of the nation. And different whole geographic areas will be pockets of mercy, and others will be battle zones, disaster areas, and the prayer movement will not determine everything, but the prayer movement will significantly determine what's happening in the spirit, in the occult, as well as in the Holy Spirit dimension. It will contribute to that in a very, very significant way. Okay, verse 3, it's talking about unprecedented desolation by raging fire. He says, again, it's going to happen again. It happened in Babylon. It happened in Rome. It's going to happen in the end of the age. A fire devours before them. Before they show up, there will be fire. And a fire will devour after them. The flame will burn. And the land that was like the Garden of Eden, in other words, plush and fruitful, it will be a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape when this happens. The number of times the Old Testament prophets describe desolation of Israel just before the Lord returns, all over the book of Isaiah, especially Isaiah, but Jeremiah and other places as well, it says that when the Lord returns, like Isaiah 61, he will rebuild the desolate cities. That probably, I have not really counted it up. I need to do that. Maybe I'm thinking, just from my own studies, about 20 times. It could be more. But I mean, I'm thinking of a lot of them through Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And Isaiah, it says, when the Lord returns, he'll restore the desolate cities. He will restore the desolate places. And we go, great. We think, the boring churches are going to be exciting. That's the desolate places. No, the desolate places are desolate cities. And when the Lord returns, the earth will be filled with desolate cities. And when we think of the carnage after World War II, which is the most graphic picture of what's going to happen, it's going to be 50 times more intense than World War II. The carnage of the cities of Europe and of Asia after the war was over, that's the picture of the desolation. And when the book of Isaiah talks about the Lord will restore the desolate places, it's talking about the cities of the earth in the aftermath of this global conflict. And it's going to be desolate, but the Lord's going to restore it by his own appearing. And he's going to set up a 1,000-year reign upon the earth, and the cities will be restored. Some nations will be completely annihilated. Other nations will be brought into his kingdom and prospered, and incredible, glorious things are going to happen. And natural life is going to continue in an accelerated prosperity beyond anything we can imagine, like the Garden of Eden conditions, but it will be natural life. Meaning there will be people that will grow and live and die and work and all of those dimensions, but with supernatural prosperity all around it. But that's another subject. But the point being is a fire will burn before them, and the fire will be a flame burning after them as well. Now, the great wars of history, again, it's World War II is just the clearest picture. The Battle of Britain in August and September of 1940, they bombed the cities of England. The fire went beforehand is the point. The fire went beforehand. They, of course, praise God, the Nazi army never got to invade. But the fire went before Hitler many times in the cities, same as in the invasion of Russia in the Eastern Front. Tremendous bombardment before the invasion. There will be fire before the army shows up, and then there's the fire after the army. When Hitler left the Eastern Front in the Ukraine and Soviet Union or Russia, at that time, he had a scorched earth policy. When he left, he burned everything for incredible amounts of miles and scorched everything when the Nazi armies retreated. And that same kind of thing is going to happen again. Joel says, in the day when Babylon does this and the armies at the end, nothing will escape in the areas where the intensity is manifest. The buildings, the animals, the plants, the architecture, the agriculture, nothing will escape the intense areas of desolation. Now again, the prayer movement is going to create pockets of mercy, cities of refuge all over the earth. But it's amazing. The Lord puts this, the balance of it is in the wholeheartedness in the prayer movement. The prayer movement is not a small thing we're going to get around to one of these days. It is the very centerpiece of God's end time strategy. Okay, chapter 2, verse 4. The appearance, their appearance will be like the appearance of horses, like swift steeds, so they will run. So it's this terrifying advance. The swift, and of course in World War II, is called the Blitzkrieg. The suddenly broke in. Suddenly, whole nations were destroyed and conquered in a matter of weeks. Suddenly, this more destructive Blitzkrieg kind of tactics of this evil empire at the end. As again, Paul the Apostle said, 1 Thessalonians 5:3, when they say peace, peace, suddenly the Blitzkrieg part two will be upon the earth. This lightning wars, which is what Blitzkrieg means. So Hitler had the lightning war. He conquered Poland in 3 weeks. He conquered France in 4 weeks. He conquered Belgium and the Netherlands in a matter of days, 10, 15 days. Suddenly nations were conquered. It was staggering. It's going to happen in the swiftness of that again. Then the verse 5, the terrifying sounds. It says it's going to be the sounds like the chariots leaping on mountaintops. You know, picture the deafening noise of 10,000 chariots charging on the land. And then the sound of the raging forest fire or bonfires in the grass. He goes, it's going to be the noise of chariots like they're leaping on mountains, thousands of them, the noise of flaming, raging fires. And again, when you talk study any of the history of World War II, one of the things they report is the incredible, terrifying sounds when the attack is on. That it was deafening and terrifying. The sound of war is a subject in and of its own. And the very sounds of war are going to be magnified. And Joel's using language of his own day, but it's painting the most terrifying scene you can imagine. He says, and it's going to be like a strong people set in battle array. He says, this army will be as a people, a strong army set in battle array. Again, it's terrifying. Now, some people like to think that Joel's only talking about the locusts, but he's talking about a literal military invasion. The book that I've recommended for this Joel study is by Dwayne Garrett. We have it in our bookstore. It's the best, by far the best book on Joel I've read. I've read many, many books on Joel, commentaries, many of them. The clearest one, a man named Dwayne Garrett, you can order it at our bookstore. And starting on two places, page 298 of this book, it's a hardback. It's well worth it. It's because hardbacks are a little more expensive. Well worth it. I love it. I mean, it's fantastic scholarship. Page 298, and then again on page 352, he describes where it is overwhelming evidence. He's describing a military invasion and not just reiterating the locust invasion of chapter 1. Now, those of you not familiar with the book of Joel, you'd say, well, what was all that about? But those of you that have been reading the book of Joel, a lot of scholars will say it's just the locust invasion explained twice. And it's not. It's describing the military invasion. I'm absolutely convinced in my heart it is. And Dwayne Garrett presents a brilliant case in those places where I just described. And we got that book in our bookstore. Because I found the best one I could get to promote and get it around. Again, I've read many of them. And that is, it's in a class of its own. Okay. Verse 6. Describing the devastation on the residents of Jerusalem. On the Jewish victims in the city of Jerusalem. But the same thing could be said for the other cities of the earth. When it will be, again, of like kind, but of lesser degree. Before them, the people, in other words, the people of Jerusalem will writhe in pain. Their faces will be drained of color. Their bodies are going to be gripped with terror. They're going to go pale in their face because of fear. And so it goes on, and there's many other things, descriptions in the Bible describing it. Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 26, people will faint for fear when this happens. They will just faint for fear in the midst of all these things. Verse 7 and verse 8 describes the advancing army, the the fierceness of this advancing worldwide army. Again, it's Babylon in Joel's day, but the Lord means it to describe more than Joel's day. It's a very common biblical principle in prophecy. It describes a near fulfillment, and it's describing an end time eschatological fulfillment as well. Look, it says, they will run like mighty men. They will climb the wall like men of war. Each one marches in formation. They do not break rank. They do not push one another. Each one marches in its own column. They lunge courageously between the weapons. This is a fearless army. When the heat of war, the heat of battle is hitting them, they lunge right in there. He says, this is a fierce and an evil army. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. So, they run like mighty men, verse 7. They're a zealous army. They climb the walls. I mean, the walls of Jerusalem, they're absolutely invincible. No obstacle can stop them, is what Joel is saying. Verse 7 and 8, they march in formation. They are trained, disciplined, seasoned army, not a chaotic group of just kind of band of guerrillas. They are trained. They are restrained in discipline. And incidentally, God's army will surpass them in this way as well. This is an evil army that's being described. They will be courageous in the heat of the battle. They will lunge fearlessly in the presence of the weapons. Now look at their description of the assault on Jerusalem. In verse 9, they run to and fro on the city. They run on the wall. They enter the houses, the windows. It's a total and complete assault on the city. Zechariah 14, verse 1 to 3 describes this again. It's terrifying. It's the same kind of total assault upon the city of Jerusalem being described here. It's unstoppable. They will run to and fro on the walls. No resistance without divine help will stop them. Even America will not be able to stop this force. There's a lot being said. I think America, it's good that we're blessing Israel because there's a blessing on America. But I tell you, America is not the answer to Israel. This thing is going to be irresistible. The force that will be raised up, only God and God alone will be able to stop this thing. And he will, too, and bring the salvation of the nation of Israel in the wake of it. Says they're going to climb into houses, into windows. They're so invasive. There's no stone unturned in their assault. And it goes on in verse 10 and 11. We'll end with this and we'll take it up next week. Of course, next week will be the conference, so the week after. We'll end with it now, very brief, and then take it up. Very fascinating. What's happening is that all of creation is going to be impacted by this. The Babylonian invasion of Joel's day, the Antichrist, a coalition of evil nations assaulting all the nations of the earth, until in his desire to control the whole earth, it merges into the appearing of the Lord. It all merges together. And what God is really saying is, I am the one that's involved in all of this. I am the God that has the power of the sun and the moon. And I am using my power to direct the affairs on the earth. I am the one that is allowing the conflict. I have power over all the earthly conflict. Look at this. I can put the sun, turn the light out anytime I want. I am watching with attentiveness. I'm exerting my power. I'm orchestrating a drama so that the righteous will be more committed and in depths of love, and the wicked will be resisted with the full force of God. And so the merging in of these military crises and military invasion, this crisis, with the appearing of the Lord and God's power in the heavens, he's saying, I have power to stop it. There is no fear in heaven. I'm completely in control. Watch this. And he brings the whole thing to a crescendo to the coming of the Lord. And we're going to go a lot more into this in session 8. And the Lord goes on and he just tells them, verse 11, he goes, the Lord gives voice. I'm the one leading my army. Babylon is his army. This evil nation, the Lord says, this is my instrument I am using, and I will turn on Babylon and discipline her. She's my army. I'm raising her up. He said it to Moses. He said it to all the prophets. Israel can't bear such words. But it's true. And then even the body of Christ in the world around the nation has very troubled about the idea. God is raising up nations to create the conflict so that sin runs its course and people get the full chance to respond in voluntary love to the full degree that they want. And the Lord's going to have a victorious end time army. He says, my camp is very great. I am the strong God who's executing my word. I am the one fulfilling my eternal plan as declared by the prophets. My plan is being fulfilled precisely. Babylon is not disrupting me. The Antichrist is not disrupting me. I am fulfilling my end time plan to bring forth the greatest number of people at the deepest level of love with the least severe means possible. And he goes on and he ends this section about the military invasion. And he says, for the day of the Lord is great. He reiterates again, I'm the one doing it. It's my day. I'm orchestrating it. And he gives the two different descriptions. It's a great day and it's a very terrible day. It's glorious or great to those that say yes. It's very terrible to those that say no. And he goes on and he says, who can endure it? Who can endure it? In other words, he's saying, who can survive this day without divine favor? Who can endure this without the strength of God coming in to help? And again, we will look at this more in depth because those two verses are so powerful and so full, but you have to read them in context to the military crisis because God says it's all about my sovereign power on display to fulfill my end time purpose. Amen.